I think it's so key, and it's kind of interesting as we look at, you know, some of the stuff that's happening politically in the world, and so often it's one party or another, and it's sort of interesting because we're going through this sermon series and of the Sermon on the Mount, and what Jesus is actually doing as he's going through the Sermon on the Mount is he's giving us the values of his kingdom. He's giving us the values of his kingdom. And I love that we're doing this sermon series. I think the book of Matthew is such a just an amazing book to begin with. This coming year is going to be the fourth year in a row at Gospel Mission Discipleship School where we're going through Matthew. That's like our course curriculum for discipleship is we spend 2 weeks going through the book of Matthew and just examining Jesus' teachings, because likely the Gospel of Matthew would have served as a discipleship manual for the early church. When they're looking at what does it mean to be a Christian, they would look through the book of Matthew. You know, it ends with Jesus saying, go and make disciples of all nations in the Great Commission. And he says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so a reader would have read that and said, well, what was everything that Jesus commanded them that we're supposed to obey? And they would have gone back and said, oh yeah, we need to read through this whole book of Matthew. This is what Jesus was commanding his disciples. And I think it's so key for us as the people of God who are trying to pursue him and seek him that we become really, really familiar with the Gospels. Not just familiar in the sense that we have a general idea of what they say, but I think it's so important to study the Gospels. Again, not just to have head knowledge. Head knowledge is okay, but so that we actually know how to walk in the ways of the Lord. So we actually know how to live lives that are in agreement with his heart and with his ways. We live in a time where there's so many different opinions. So many opinions of what it means to be righteous. There's endless sermon series online. There's endless podcasts. There's endless books. All of these different things. And I think if we're going to be honest, often even in our own lives, like we kind of live by our own opinion of what it means to follow God. But the reality is that our opinions don't mean anything. It's the word of God that matters. And so we want to be a people as a church who go deep in the word of God. Again, not just so that we know it, but we live out what we see written there. And I think it's easy. Sometimes we read through the Bible like, oh, that's so good. Now, I'm not going to do that exactly that way. That's a little too, you know what Jesus asked? Well, that's a little too much for me. I'm just going to go kind of halfway in. But boy, that's a good teaching. And we don't want to be a people like that. Say, oh, Jesus, that's a good ideal you gave us to live by. But you know what? I'm just going to go over here a little bit. No, we want to be in alignment with the word of God. And I think it's easy in our culture, even in the Christian culture in Canada, to sometimes think, hey, I'm following God, when really we're sort of following God, but when it's inconvenient for us personally, when it comes to areas of forgiveness or areas of slander or areas of honesty, to just like, we just kind of veer a little bit into our own agenda. And Jesus is saying, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, that's not what my kingdom is like. Because Jesus is a king and we want to walk in obedience to his ways. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded sermon that Jesus gave. Jesus is the master teacher, and so we want to embrace these things. This sermon series, although I hope it's blessing you, I hope it's a good sermon series, really it's an invitation to go deeper into his heart and into his ways. And if all we do is hear the sermons, if all we do is kind of skirt over this, we run the risk of, again, of hearing it, but not allowing these truths to permeate our hearts, and that's what we want. We want to be a Sermon on the Mount people who embrace that Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. In Matthew 7, 24 to 27, I'm not speaking on this passage today. We're going to hit it right at the end of this series, actually. But I think it's important. Sometimes it's important to look at the end to understand what we're doing at the beginning. Because in these verses, Jesus is talking about, okay, what is the heart behind everything in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? What's kind of the end goal for us? And he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. So that's huge, the second part. It's not just hearing the words, but puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And I'm kind of struck, because like, we all, many of us probably grew up singing about, you know, the wise man build his house upon the rock. I'm not going to torture you by singing that for you, but many of you grew up hearing that song, and sometimes like what we do again is we hear the word and say, yeah, I understand what the word says, but it's so clear Jesus is saying, the wise person is the person who hears and does. And the foolish person is the person who hears and they know the word, but they don't do it. And so we want to live with the wisdom that Jesus has. And he says that the benefits of this is that if we embrace these teachings, if we embrace like the heart attitudes of the Beatitudes, and as we go through some of these warnings coming up, where basically he's talking about these poisons or these toxins that if we put them into us, they're going to pollute us and eventually kill us. If we walk in his truth, we're going to build a faith that cannot be shaken. We're going to build a faith that can stand the trials and the struggles and the challenges of life. We're going to be able to, in the midst of pressure, not crumble in our faith because we're rooted and grounded in him. Our marriages, our families, our relationships will be stronger. We're going to be living like true men and women of God. But that only happens if we not just hear the word of God, but we walk in it. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching as a church we want to take very seriously because, man, there's this promised strength and grace for us. Not that life will always be easy, but we're going to be rooted and grounded on the rock that is Jesus Christ and be able to stand in the midst of all that life has before us. I think there's just this wisdom that is beyond us in walking out his ways. And so we want to get a vision for this in our own lives. So we're going to jump in. Today we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 37 of chapter 5. And we're just going to go kind of section by section through those verses this morning. So jumping into verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is trying to make it very, very clear that he's serious about obedience. He's serious about us walking in his ways. And I almost feel like in this last season, in my teaching and in my preaching, like I keep coming back to this point over and over and over again, that obedience matters because we live in a time period where we just see morality, not just outside of the church. We obviously see morality outside of the church like just corroding, but we see it even on the inside of the church as well. In Psalm 2, 1, verses 1 to 3, it talks about this, the rebellion of the nations against the heart of God. And it was true, I think, when the psalmist wrote it. It was true in the time of Jesus, and it gets quoted in Acts chapter 4, around the time when Jesus was crucified. And it's also true today. I believe really it's a passage to prepare us before the return of the Lord. And in Psalm 2, 1 to 3, the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" So we see that in society, this desire just to live however we want to, but we also see it creeping into the church. And Jesus wants us to know in this passage that holiness matters. That obedience to God actually looks like something. How we carry our hearts matters to our God. And I think that's an important thing. There's this idea that theologians refer to it as cheap grace. And it's this idea that because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and when we go to him, he's going to forgive us for our sins. He promised to do that. Well, if that's the truth, then we can just kind of live however we want to live. And yeah, if we compromise a little bit here or compromise a little bit there, big deal. Like, Jesus loves us, we're all okay. And so they call that idea cheap grace because it makes a mockery of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But Jesus gives us a different heart attitude when it comes to obedience. In John chapter 14, 15, he lays out a different way of thinking, and he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I think this verse is so helpful because it gives us the reality, okay, well, I want to be in obedience, but why? And Jesus has the motivation here is love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's about the heart. It's about what's going on in the inside of us. And we know this, that if you love your spouse, you're going to try to live in a way that's pleasing to them. If you're always ignoring them, not doing what they want, you're not walking in relationship, then maybe what's actually true is that you love yourself more than you love your spouse. And Jesus is saying here is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's very biblical to say that if you don't want to keep his commandments and you think you love the Lord, you probably don't. What you probably love is yourself, and you want to use God where it's convenient in your own life. But he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In Matthew 5:20, we read this verse, but I just want to read it again. In 5 verse 20, it says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What a verse, eh? It's almost a bit of a scary verse because I remember just thinking about this, and you're like, oh man, well, the Pharisees, they were so meticulous with the law. Like if they were, you know, around today, like, hey, they're doing all the things on the outside that look really, really like spiritual. So, you know, they were, you know, they wouldn't be doing anything work related on the Sabbath. You know, they wouldn't be even pulling a single weed out of their yard on a Sunday. They wouldn't be smoking, drinking, swearing. They would always drive the speed limit. They would never roll through a stop sign. They would like every little tiny little thing they would have right. And it's like, well, how can my righteousness surpass them? But Jesus sees beyond just the outward appearance. He saw beyond the outer show. You know, I could take my car through a car wash, and when I was like walking up to my car this morning, I'm like, oh, I really need to. And I could take my car through that car wash and it would look really, really nice on the outside, but you would still be able to walk up to the windows and look inside and you're like, oh my goodness, this thing needs a deep clean. Please don't look at my car after the service. But it's true. Just trust me. It needs a deep clean. And Jesus, that's what he's looking for from us. He's looking at those heart attitudes. Just like Dave said in the opening here is that, hey, those areas of our lives, maybe it's a closet or a room or what's in the basement of your heart or what's in the attic of your heart kind of hidden away where you keep all the mess. I remember in my bachelor days and sometimes having company over, and I would just take all the mess from my other rooms and just put it in one room and close the door. And it's like, oh, they won't see it there, you know? And it didn't change the fact that my house was messy. I was just hidden away where no one could see it. Once I actually had somebody come over and they actually said, I think they just said, hey, so what's in that room over there or something like that? Or where did you move all the messy stuff? And I'm like, oh man, busted. And the Lord doesn't want us to carry our hearts that way. He was talking about the Pharisees in Mark 7, 6-7, and he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So when Jesus is saying that our righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees, what he's talking about is he doesn't just want the outward show. He wants everything. He wants your heart. He wants our hearts flowing in love for him. He wants obedience that comes out of a heart that loves him. And much of the Pharisees' obedience, and I'm sure there are some Pharisees who genuinely looked down at someone of the Lord, but so much of it was about pride and arrogance and being able to look down at someone else and say, well, look at how good I am. And Jesus understood that although they had the appearance of righteousness on the inside of their heart, there were an awful lot of skeletons in the closet that needed to be cleaned out. Self-righteousness, judgmentalism, arrogance, all of these different things. So he's after heart issues. He's after righteousness. And so after he establishes this, now he starts going on into the verses and starts describing what does it look like to pursue a righteousness based in Christ, but to pursue a righteous lifestyle that comes out of a heart that's right with him. And he starts with the issue of anger in verse 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Sometimes we just gotta like let these teachings of Jesus just sit for a bit, right? And just like, ooh. We know that murder is wrong. Shouldn't go kill somebody. That's a bad idea. Don't go kill somebody. But Jesus says, when you have anger against a brother or sister, it's the same sin just in seed form. It's the same sin. That hidden anger, that hidden hatred, that hidden rage, like it's the same sin just in seed form. And if you let it grow enough, it's eventually going to grow up into this thing of murder. It's the same spirit behind it. So we have to do a heart check. When it comes to our relationships, the word raka here is roughly analogous to calling somebody an idiot or a moron. It refers to verbal abuse coming from a place of judgment, vengeance, bitterness, and hatred. And Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you can't just smile at them in public and say hi and secretly be hiding bitterness and unforgiveness. We have to address those heart issues. Right? Those long-standing grudges where we're civil in public. Hey, maybe this happens at a family gathering. You're civil in public. Oh, hi, nice to see you. Oh, good to see you too. And we exchange our pleasantries, but on the inside, we remember what they did. We remember what they said. And there's bitterness. There's anger. There's frustration. Hey, well, we'll say hi to you, but we remember what happened 4 or 5 years ago during COVID or something when maybe there was disagreement between people and it's like, we'll be nice to them now, but we're not going to forget what they did or said. And Jesus is saying, now if you're going to follow me, you cannot let that live in your heart. You have to root it out. You have to pull it out. He says this, not me. He says, if you harbor this anger and animosity in your heart, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So we have to go after this hard attitude. This is where we need this beatitudes, right? Like the value of humility, to walk in humility as a body of Christ is so important. That we're real with what's on the inside of us. That we don't just gloss it over and say, well, they deserve to have me angry at them. But that we actually fight in our lives for this right heart before God. Now we gotta come before Jesus, right? And it's like, Jesus, sometimes we gotta say, Jesus, you forgave me of my sins. Give me a revelation of your mercy, a greater revelation of your mercy towards me, so I can walk in mercy towards other people. And sometimes for myself, it's one of the best things I can do is remember some of the stupid things I've done. It's a long list. The wrong attitudes, the times I just got upset and spoke out of my anger, and then I'm just like, oh, what did I do? And remember the grace and mercy of God to me so that I can show that same grace and mercy to other people around me. But he's calling us to walk in this as a congregation. And this isn't easy stuff because it means awkward conversations. We're going to get more into that in a bit with the next point, but it means having those awkward conversations, and they don't feel good, and it's embarrassing. Sometimes it's humiliating. Sometimes it's like, oh, I don't know if I want to do this, but this is a pathway we have to walk in as followers of Jesus who are living from the inside out. In Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And then in James 1, 19 to 20, it says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce a righteousness that God desires. If you're not responding in patience and love, or when we're quick to get frustrated with people and situations, we should take that as an immediate flag that there's probably something in our heart that's not right and needs adjustment. I was listening to a podcast this past week, and I love what this one woman talked about, because she was saying how she had decided for the next year, and she lived in an urban center in a city somewhere, but she said every time they were in traffic and someone wanted to merge in front of her, she was letting every single person merge for an entire year. Because she understood that she was so impatient and always like thinking like, hey, I don't care where you're going. I where I'm going is important. And so it was like she was actually choosing what the Bible would sometimes call spiritual violence of like, hey, if this is my heart attitude, I'm going to move intentionally in the exact opposite spirit. Even though I don't feel like it on the inside, until my heart begins to change and transform. And so we want to cultivate these things on the inside of us. It's not easy, it's a journey, but we want to step into this. Then in verses 23 to 26, he's as Jesus is continuing to teach, I think what he's saying is actually it follows on what we've just talked about. He's talking about anger and about not having anger in your heart, and I think these two things are very connected. He says, therefore. And usually when it says scripture and therefore, it's always an indicator, okay, what did he say beforehand? Because these things are connected. He says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. It's like Jesus is saying, hey, I want true worship. And the true worship that I want is not when you come to church on a Sunday and you raise your arms and worship. It's, yeah, I want you to do that, but if you have an issue with your brother or sister you haven't dealt with, go deal with that first, then come and worship me. Get those things right, then come and worship me. I don't want the pretense of doing the church thing when there's anger and animosity on the inside. Then he says in verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Maybe a good way to sum this up is don't let things fester. Don't just let things wait. It's a hard one, because who likes apologizing? I don't like apologizing at all. It's a little bit humiliating more than a little bit humiliating to admit that I did something wrong. It's humiliating to admit that I made a mistake, and it's a blow to my pride. I like, you know, being the one who's right, but I'm not always right. I have opinions, and my opinions aren't always the right ones, and I have thoughts about how things should be done, and they aren't always right when I look back at it. And so we want to, like, a little humility will always do the soul good. A little humility will always do the soul good. And I sometimes, like, can have a bit of this temper thing, especially when someone is coming against me and doing something wrong to me. So I remember back, like, years ago, when I worked at MCI, Mennonite Collegiate Institute in Gretna, and I was having a chat with a student, and this student said something nasty to me, and I got mad, so I just laid into the student a bit, and then after I laid into the student, I realized, oh, that was dumb. They started it, but I totally lost my cool. And I could mention a few other scenarios in my life, too, where I'm in a discussion, and somebody says something to me that's totally off, and it's just like, oh, you know, all of a sudden my hackles begin to rise, and then I lash back at them. And in a number of those cases, this student being one of them, I went in and I had to go and apologize. I knew I had to apologize to the student. I had crossed the line, so I apologized to them. And in a number of those times, the person said, yeah, like, not this guy particularly, but in some cases, like, yeah, you really shouldn't have said that. That was really wrong. But you know what? I forgive you. And then I'm kind of waiting for them to, like, own up to what they did and nothing. And crickets. And I want to say something, but I know it's like, nope, just walk away. You know? Yeah, I just walk away. And it's like, oh, but Lord, they did something to me. And it's learning to walk in humility. Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. And so when someone treats you poorly, like, oh, how do I show the mercy of Jesus? When Brian Neisader at his heart, ooh, I want to lash back. Again, a little humility will do your soul so much good. Because Jesus, when they were nailing him to the cross, he was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Could have sent the angels down. Could have sent the armies down. Struck them dead. And he didn't. And so Jesus is saying, hey, in my kingdom, this is how we live. We embrace humility. Our culture, the kingdom of this world is my rights, my rights, my rights, my rights. The culture of the kingdom is I laid down my rights at the cross. And I choose to walk in the way of Jesus. Because he laid down his rights for me, I'm going to lay down my rights for him and walk in his ways. Doesn't mean you're a doormat. Doesn't mean if someone is treating you in a toxic or destructive way, you continue to let them do it. But we respond with love and we establish healthy boundaries where we need to establish healthy boundaries. But we keep our heart right before the Lord. So he's calling us into this reality. So maybe a good question to ask as you go home today is, Lord, is there someone in my life where maybe I need to leave the gift at the altar and actually go have a conversation this week and I've let it fester for way too long? Is there a difficult conversation I need to have? Is there a way I can sow peace into a relationship? In the Beatitudes, we talked about blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peacekeepers, the peacemakers. Not just trying to keep the peace, but to have the real peace on the inside. We want to step into this as a believer. Then Jesus keeps on going. In verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus, he's addressing heart issues. And one of the first things he's saying here is that we have to be militant against sin in our own lives. Like, we have to be aggressive against sin in our own lives. If you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar. Don't be in a social setting where you know other people are going to be having drinks if you struggle with alcohol. If you struggle with purity, hey, delete some apps off your phone. Maybe stay off your phone after 9 in the evening, whatever. I remember a guy I was friends with a number of years ago who was struggling with purity, and he took his smartphone and he threw it in a river. And then he went and got they called it a dumb phone. It's just an older phone that didn't have all the video and all those other things. And it might seem like, well, that's a little extreme. Why would he throw his phone into a river? And the reason why it is like, well, I would far rather deal with this financial loss than I would with continuing to walk in this sin in my life. Jesus isn't saying you have to cut your hand off. He's using this imagery to make a point about, hey, we have to fight against the sin in our own lives. It's not just fighting against the sin, but staying out of the situations where we fall into that sin. If you have a group of people, every time you get together, all you do is gossip and complain, then maybe you need to have a conversation with that group if they're believers about, hey, guys, like, can we maybe talk about something else? or maybe you got to find a different coffee shop or a different group of people to be with if every time you get together, this is where the conversation goes. We have to fight against these inner realities in our own life and walk in truth and holiness in every area. And we all have our own different areas where we're more tempted than others. Every single one of us, we have an area of our life where we're tempted into sin, and it might be very different from the area that the next person beside you is. Maybe they're tempted in a certain area. It's not an issue at all for you, but you have an issue over here. We have to know these areas, and then we have to be vigilant to guard our hearts and protect our hearts from these attitudes seeping in. He addresses the issue of marriage, and one of the things as well, like in this passage that's so important, is Jesus was trying to get at the heart of what marriage is, because the heart of what Christian marriage is supposed to look like has been lost, even on the church today often. And so often, as soon as anything goes wrong, it seems like the marriage is over. Now, in Jesus' time, there were these different rabbis, like key religious teachers. It would almost be a little bit, it's more intense than this, but you know, you have a version today where some people have their favorite preacher over here or their favorite preacher over here, but there they had even more authority, and everyone would kind of follow the school of thought of this particular rabbi or this particular rabbi. And one of the rabbis in their school of thought when it came to divorce is if your wife did anything unpleasing to you, you could divorce her. And it might be something as simple as spoiling a meal, and you could divorce her for that. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the heart entirely. You're missing the heart entirely. Saying if you're divorcing for any reason other than the breaking of the marriage covenant, you're totally off base. And I think in the church especially, we need to get back to modeling what godly marriages look like. Gary Thomas has a book called Sacred Marriage, and in that book he talks about how marriage is not there to make you happy, it's there to make you holy. And how marriage in many ways, it's an opportunity for us to get trained in righteousness and holiness by considering the other person better than we are, by walking in humility, by walking in love. It's that iron sharpens iron thing, and you know, I now being married like a just over a year and a half, and so we're still just, you know, we're still young marrieds, right? Technically, maybe, I don't know. Our marriage is young anyway. but in that journey, like I have friends that I've walked with for years as a single guy, and it was an iron sharpens iron relationship, but I didn't live with any of them. And there's something different that happens when you live together with somebody else, because some of those issues can start to come to the surface. And we need to get a vision for pursuing holiness and faithfulness and being quick to repent and being quick to admit our own sins and being humble when things aren't going right and being willing to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Marriage is an incredible gift in so many different ways, but one of them is in the purifying of our hearts and attitudes. And so we want to get back into that reality, and we realize we live in a world where there's been so much brokenness in this area, where there's been so much struggle and challenges. And so we want to have a culture where we are constantly taking our marriages before the Lord and asking for his help and strength and blessing and keeping our eyes on the character of Christ being formed on the inside of us. And I love how Jesus is, he's going after the heart. I think in our culture today especially, and for some of you maybe this is appropriate for yourself, but maybe it's appropriate for your kids or grandkids as you pray for them and think about their future. I think sometimes we have this thing in our culture where people, they dream their whole life and they prepare their whole life for their wedding day, and they forget that they really need to prepare for all the days after their wedding day. And they get so excited. I sometimes see this on social media where you see all these pictures and they have their dream wedding, but it's like they didn't really spend a lot of time preparing for the days after their wedding and actually what does it look like to live in relationship. And so you have this fairy tale picture of marriage instead of a real one that means embracing humility and choosing that lower road. And so, again, we want to walk in this in a way that shows Morden what it looks like to live in a godly marriage. And that always begins with a finger pointed at ourselves. That always begins with ourselves being willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and choosing that lower road of humility. Moving on in this passage, he comes up with the last few verses we're going to hit this morning. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So in Jewish culture, they had this thing where they would take oaths to make sure that they were telling the truth, but they would have like different level of oaths. So you could have an oath by, well, I swear by the hair of my head, or by the temple, or by the gold in the temple, and depending on what you swore by, it would be like, well, then you're telling the truth even more. They could be sure. It's like saying, no, this time for sure I'm not lying. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being around a compulsive liar. I've worked with a couple of them. And like guys who literally just could not help themselves, they had to lie about everything, just everything. And the more they insisted, no, I mean it this time, the more you're like, I know where this is going. Like, this is not the truth. And Jesus is saying, forget all that stuff. He's not really talking at all about taking an oath in court or something like that. And you can do that according to your own conscience. What he's really talking about was this cultural thing going on at their time and saying, no, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And forget all the other stuff. Just walk in truth. When you give your word you're going to do something, do it. If a better offer or a better deal comes forward, but you already said this with your mouth, walk in integrity and be faithful with what you've said. And I remember someone that I was in friendship, whatever, with, and we would go for coffee, and often in those talks, we would talk, and they'd say, yeah, well I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and he would make offers of things he was going to do for me or things like that. And so often, this person would say it and not follow through. It kind of got to the point when they would say something in conversation, I would kind of roll my eyes. And I actually knew what was happening over time. I kind of like, oh, this person says things in a conversation. They don't write them down and then they forget what they said, but they never followed through on what they said. And it was like, oh, that was so frustrating. And over time, I completely lost trust with this person. And we were in a bit of a work environment together. So it was like, oh, that's really hard because I don't trust this person at all now. We want to be people who speak the truth and follow through on what we say. And if you say you're going to do something and maybe you got a bad memory, write it down somewhere. Put it in your phone as a reminder. But we want to be a people whose word is as good, you know, there's that phrase, my word is as good as my bond or whatever, like that your word actually means something. And yeah, there might always be an extreme case where there's extreme circumstances and you can't follow through on something you said, but we want to be a people who walks in truth. That our yes means something, our no means something, and people can trust us in that. And again, what Jesus is addressing, and I love this, these are all practical ways to live from the inside out. That we're walking as men and women of integrity. And as we go through this, I think you can already imagine, like, what would it look like if everyone, and when it came to the issue of anger, did what Jesus did? How different would Morden be? How different would Canada be if we all dealt with anger that way? If we didn't let things fester, what would our families and relationships look like? What would our workplaces look like? If everyone walked in truth and their word, you could trust them when they said something, when they made you a promise, you could trust them. And they said, hey, can I borrow some money off you? I'll pay you back, I promise. And you knew they actually would. How different would our world be? And the kingdom of God is going to be glorious. Jesus is the king that we want. But even here on earth, before Jesus' return, we want to be a community like this. And what a witness would it be to Morden, for the church to walk in this way, to embrace his truth. Lest all of this seems a little intense. Well, it is intense, so that's good. If you feel the intensity of it, that's good. But in John 14, 15, I want to end just by reminding you of this verse, the heart behind it. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what we want to do as a people and as we continue to go through this series, say, Lord, what does it look like for me to live my life out of love for you? And maybe be in a tough situation and say, God, I really don't want to do this, but oh, I love you, and I know that this will please you. I want to smile on your face, Jesus. I'm going to do it. Oh, Lord, I don't want to apologize to that person because I know that person. And if I apologize to them, now they're going to go and tell other people that I apologize to them, and maybe I'll be the subject of gossip, but I need to apologize. God, whatever, you can have my pride. You can have my reputation. I don't care. I want to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. This is what we want to embrace. I so love Jesus. I so love the Word of God because there's nothing. Hebrews 4 talks about how the Word of the Lord is like a double-edged sword, right? It goes right through joints and marrows and bones, and it gets right through to the heart of the matter. And we want to be a people who live with a right heart and live from the inside out.